I'm going to take that applause back in a second here, bros. Let me ask you this about Moody. I don't know how connected or familiar you are. Let me ask this. How many people that have taken classes or graduated, online classes or in person, do we have here? How many of you have taken courses or gone to Moody? Raise your hand. Wow, that's quite a few people. Let me ask this. How many of you have read a Moody published book, including The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman? How many of you have read? Okay, wow. How many of you actually listen to Moody Radio? You listen to Moody Radio? Very good. How many of you listen at 12 o'clock to Bold Steps? I'm just kidding. That's my program here in this area. You know, there's a lot of people that have some exposure or another to Moody. I want to say that I've just stepped up since January into the presidency of Moody, but I've been traveling a lot, and I'm amazed at how many people all over the world have been impacted by someone, some material, some program, some message, or some person they've met from Moody. When they first announced me as president, I was scheduled. I had been scheduled to speak in Spain at a men's conference in southern Spain. Someone has to do the Lord's work. At a beach town in southern Spain. And, you know, Spain is very, very unchurched. And so I went there. I didn't even say anything. And people started coming up to me and say, "Oh, Moody." They say it like that. "Moody. You're at Moody." I'm like, how in the world do you know about Moody? All these people were so excited, and I've had that same response all over the world. And in part, it's because of this. In part, it's because graduates from Moody have gone to places all over the world doing ministry, taking the gospel, teaching people, Bible teaching, 45,000 of them somewhere around the world doing something in Jesus' name. So there's a lot of people that have been impacted by it. And so I want to say it's a great privilege that I have to be able to step into the presidency. And two things I'll say, and then I'm going to jump into my message. Number one, if you have a grandson, granddaughter, or if you're college age, you need to check out Moody. 3,000 students, 1,500 living on campus downtown in the heart of the city. And some of you say, well, that's why I don't want to send my kid, because it's in the heart of the city. Listen, we're in the city of Chicago on purpose, not leaving on purpose, because the mission field is right when you step out the front door. And we are trying to train our students to be actively engaged in our society in bringing about transformation, and no place better than the heart of the city of Chicago to start doing that. And by the way, all the students have practical Christian ministry, which means besides their classes, every student is required to do several hours a week doing something in the city, serving homeless, leading a youth group, mentoring, whatever it is, because we want people not only to know it up here, we want it to get here, but we also want them to have practical hands-on ministry as well. How about it? So, yeah, let's give it up for all the staff that work hard at Moody to minister to so many people. Yeah. On Thursday, by the way, you've already heard about the special offering that's going to be taken to help Moody students. And if you can, please plan on giving towards that. It is a great investment. You are diehard. I haven't gone to Sunday evening services in a long time, so I'm thinking, wow, who's going to show up Sunday evening? You are diehard. You are here, ready with your Bibles open, ready to hear the Word of God, and I'm happy that you're here to do so. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to talk to you about getting unstuck. None of us like to be stuck. You hate the feeling of being stuck somewhere, right? My wife and I were in southern England. I was speaking at an event there. And in Europe, some of these elevators really feel like a coffin on the side. I mean, they're so small. And so we had gotten into this elevator, and we had talked about how small this elevator is in this English hotel. And sure enough, we press the button, the elevator goes halfway up, and then it stalls out. And my wife is, I'm going to get claustrophobic here. What's happening? And I said, don't worry, hon, I'm sure they got this. The lights are on at least. And then suddenly the lights went off for a little bit. And it's a terrible feeling to feel stuck. You want to get out quickly. You can get claustrophobic because, you know, this is a place that I don't want to be for long. It's not a place I want to stay at. I have a friend that he's one of my pastor friends. I'm not going to mention his name because it's too embarrassing, but he's one of my pastor friends. He was a roommate at Moody. His initials are JP. No, I'm not going to go any further than that. But he was traveling on an airplane. He landed at O'Hare Airport, and he had to go to the restroom really bad. So he waited till he got off the airplane. You know how it is. You wait on the airplane. You don't want to go in one of those nasty little restrooms. And so he got off the plane. I mean, he was in a hurry. Like, I've been waiting for a long time. And so he just ran into the restroom, put his little luggage on the side, got into a stall, sat down on the toilet. And he's in the stall, and he hears outside of the stall what sound like women's heels. And in his mind, he's thinking, what has this world come to now? Guys are wearing heels now? This is crazy. And he hears women's voices. And he thinks to himself, they came in the men's bathroom. And he hears more women's voices. And then it suddenly strikes him. With terror, he realizes, I'm in the women's bathroom. So he's just like, I can't believe I'm in the women's bathroom. A woman goes to that stall. So he does what any strong male would do. He lifted up his legs like this on the toilet. And he said it was a terrible thing because he was waiting till the coast was clear, but women kept coming in and out, and he's like, I don't want to scare these women. And so he's on the toilet with his legs grabbed up, and he said, I wanted to get out. It was terrible. I was stuck there. It felt like an eternity. As soon as the coast was clear, I slammed open the door. I didn't even wash my hands. And I ran out. And as soon as I was going out of the restroom, a woman was coming in, and she said, oh, sorry, I thought it was, he just walked right by her. He said, it's terrible to feel stuck in a place that you don't want to be, that you know you shouldn't be, and you should be moving on, but you feel like, I can't get out of this place. When it comes to being stuck spiritually, it's even worse. And my gut feeling is that you're either stuck, getting unstuck, or going through a season that eventually you'll find yourself stuck in. Because life is not just one steady plateau of spiritual growth, from one spiritual high to another, from maturity to maturity. Oftentimes, we find ourselves getting stuck in a place in life that we don't want to be. We think it's temporary. We think, I'm going to get out of this pretty quickly. We think, okay, it's just a plateau I'm going through. And then you're there long enough and you start feeling, uh-oh, this feels like more than a plateau. It feels like a place that I'm living. And some people get stuck and they stay stuck for a very long time. And you may be one of those people that find yourself in a place that you know you're not moving forward. Maybe you thought to yourself you weren't moving back spiritually, but you realize, I'm stuck here. This is not a good place that I'm at. I'm not growing like I should. I'm not advancing. I find myself in a place of just, I know I need to get out of this, but I don't know exactly how. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, there's a story of one of the most compelling characters in all of the New Testament. His name is Elijah. Elijah's this iconic character. I mean, he's the man of God. He's the kind of man that people say, yeah, well, he was a prophet. Man, he was a man of God. He's the guy that stares down 450 prophets of Baal by himself while they chant and they holler and scream. And there's a contest on Mount Carmel, and then it's his turn, and he waters down the altar, and he calls fire from heaven, and fire comes and consumes the altar. I mean, that's a man of God. He shows up, by the way, at the Mount of Transfiguration. You can't get much higher than that. Ravens feed him when he's running from the king. I mean, he's standing on his convictions. He's value-driven, holds to his guns, trying to turn a nation around, believes that his nation needs revival, and he sometimes feels like the lone character staring the rest of the nation down, calling them back to God. I mean, we say, yeah, well, that's a man of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, you see this compelling character just doing incredible things. But then you keep reading the story, and it goes from Mount Carmel to the desert of Damascus. And very shortly after, Elijah the prophet has this incredible victory, and people look at him and say, wow, they say there truly is a king in Israel, and he's turning the nation around. Suddenly something happens inside of him. He gets gripped by fear. His fear and anxiety overwhelm his faith. And he does something that you never expect Elijah to do. He starts to run. Run away from his problem, not confront it. He runs to the desert of Damascus in fear for his life. He finds a broom tree, which is a tree in the middle of the desert that could give you some shade. And under the broom tree, he gets caught in self-pity. And he starts moaning and groaning about how life has been tough and how he's trying to do what's right and things aren't turning out the way he expected them to turn out. And the Bible says he looks to God and he says, why don't you just take my life? In other words, he has suicidal ideations. Wow. The man of God? Yeah, now he's going through depression. Questioning his call, lamenting his journey, running from his problems. He's able to have enough strength by the Spirit of God that he makes a journey 40 days away from his problem, by the way, to the mountain of God. And there, when he gets to the mountain of God, he finds a cave. And he goes deep inside of the cave. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave that hasn't been upgraded with lights and stairs and railings. But if you've ever been to a cave in the natural, you know that when you go inside, it's dark, like the kind of darkness you can't get anywhere. It isolates the sound. It's humid. I grew up in Spain, and there was some natural caves a few miles away from where I lived, and so I would go caving a lot, deep in miles into the ground, deep inside of the caves. And there's a darkness that's so dark, there's no light at all anywhere, and you are deep within the ground, I mean, isolated from the world. There's no people, there's no light, there's nothing inside. It's kind of the deepest kind of isolation that you can find. And Elijah makes his way into that cave, and he's running from his problems, he's running from his history, he's disappointed, he's angry, he's depressed, he's got self-pity, he doesn't want to go back to what he's doing. I mean, he's in a dark place in his life. He's stuck. And what unfolds in this story in 1 Kings chapter 19 is very interesting because it's really a story of God's grace and God's mercy with someone that gets stuck. And so if you're stuck today, if you're in a place and you know it, maybe you're stuck in isolation, self-pity, maybe you're in a place where you're not operating in your gifts, maybe God, you feel like God has stopped using you a long time ago, maybe you're at a sort of lukewarm state spiritually, or even worse than that, and someone dragged you to this camp and you showed up and they told you it was required to go to these sessions. I don't know, are these sessions required? Well, at least they told you they were required. You thought it was. If you knew it wasn't, you wouldn't even be here at this camp tonight, but you kind of showed up, but you're in a stuck space. I want you to hear me because this is really important. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, I'm just going to focus on one small verse, but I'm going to unpack it for you because it's got really a lot of meaning to it. He has an encounter with God and God calls him out of the cave. By the way, the first time I really preached this message was to men because I think that men tend to isolate themselves a lot. Get out of your cave. Elijah's in the cave, he wakes up in the cave, he's in the darkness of the cave, and God speaks to Elijah, and the first thing that he tells him is, Elijah, why are you here? And remember I said this morning, when God asks you a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer, it's because he wants you to think through something. Why are you here, Elijah? In other words, what are the circumstances that led you to this place? How have you let yourself get to this place of depression, of isolation, of being stuck? Why are you here? And Elijah gives him his line. And by the way, we all have our lines as why we're stuck. I've never run into a person that's stuck or depressed or isolated that hasn't rehearsed in their mind over and over why they're stuck. I'm stuck because of my job. I thought I was going to be doing something else. I'm stuck because my wife doesn't understand me. She always holds me back and she never really supports me. I've tried to do a lot of things, but she's never, never, never with me. I'm stuck because you don't know what people have done to me, how they've hurt me. I trusted some spiritual leaders and they really disappointed me and they burned me out and I just can't trust anybody anymore. So that's why I'm stuck. I'm stuck because I tried to do some things, but those things didn't work out. God doesn't open up doors. I don't know why God's favor is not on me. I'm stuck because you don't know how people hurt me. You don't know what my dad did to me, and I've never had a good relationship. I don't have confidence. I'm stuck because I've never talked to someone that's stuck that doesn't have a rehearsed line because they've gone over and over and over and over and over and over again in their brain and in their mind why they're stuck and why they've given them permission to stay stuck. That's called a victim's mentality, by the way. If you're stuck today, you have a reason why you're stuck, and you've convinced yourself that it's okay to be stuck, and you've gone over and over, and you can spout it out really quickly, and you have the reasons because people have asked you, you've gone over it, you've talked to people about it, and it is a tape recorder that's playing in your head. God asked Elijah twice why he's stuck, and he gives him the exact same reason because he's been going over this reason for a long time, why he's stuck. And finally, he's deep inside of the cave, and God calls him out of the cave. He says, Elijah, come out of the cave to the mouth of the cave. And you remember the story. Suddenly, there is some supernatural things that happen. There is, he comes to the mouth of the cave, and it says there's a, in verse 11, Go out and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And it tells us that there was a powerful wind that tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before him. I don't know what an earthquake feels like in a cave, but I bet you that it's magnified. And so there's an earthquake. It shatters the rocks, makes everything shake, and it says, but God was not in the earthquake. And then there is a wind, not just a wind, but like a tornado after the wind, but God was not in the wind. And then there's a fire, and this is not like a little campfire. This is a whirling fire, something that consumes everything. But God was not in the fire. Earth, wind, and fire. Yeah, I know some of you get that. Some of you don't know. You just know the Gaithers. You don't remember those things. And but God was not in it. But then he goes to the mouth of the cave and he hears a still, small whisper. A still, small whisper. And God was in that. You see, some of us are waiting for a dramatic experience to get us out of the cave. You're waiting for lightning. You're waiting for your spouse to change, your church to change, your circumstances to be altered, some sign from heaven to alter things at, and you're waiting for that, but God isn't necessarily in that. God was in the still, small, convicting voice. And finally, Elijah's ready to listen to God. And I want you to hear what God says to him. In chapter 19, verse 15, the Lord says to him, it's the first time he's out of the cave and he's finally listening. And this is what God says to him. Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, I'm going to focus on those simple phrases because I think they have something powerful to say to us. If you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, stop running. You will need to stop running and go back to face the issues that you are avoiding. If you're going to get out of the cave, chances are that what drove you to the cave is that you're running from something. Can I tell you this? People that are running from pain will always become addicted to something else. So if you're running from pain, you're an addict to something. I spent 30 years in the city of Chicago dealing with addicts. Practically every Sunday I have someone come up to me that's an addict. Like this past Sunday when I had a conversation with someone who is who's struggling with drugs. Practically every Sunday, every week I deal with addicts of one form or another. Some are functioning addicts, but if you're running from pain, you typically run from pain to something else to medicate yourself, and that something else suddenly starts to dominate you because you're running from something else. Elijah was running from failure, from fear. He was running from Jezebel, who had told him that she was going to have his head on a platter. And God tells Elijah, go back to your problem. Stop running. Most of us, when we come to God, we want God to give us another solution, but we don't like to hear God say, go back to your problem. You want someone to tell you, go to another church, not go back and solve your relational issues. You want someone to tell you it's okay to get a divorce, not go back and forgive your spouse and work through it and get counseling. You want another, you want another person, not the old problem. I had a guy that was so bent on trying to get me to tell him it was okay to get a divorce. He had come out of prison. And he had spent years in prison, and he was a tough guy. He was in prison because of manslaughter. And so he was a big bad dude. And he would call me up, and he would tell me all the things that his wife did wrong. She was a believer. He was a believer. He was a tough character. And he wanted me to say, yeah, it's okay. Go divorce your wife. And I said, no, go work on it. Pastor, you don't understand. And then one day he called me up. He had had too much to drink, and he was on the other side. And I said, bro, stop calling me. Go get counseling. You don't understand. You blankety blank, blank this and blankety blank. He said, you better watch your back. I'm going to wait for you in the alley with a shotgun, and I'm going to, and he's starting threatening my life. And I said, you think I'm a punk? That you're going to threaten me and I'm going to change what I'm telling you? That may work with your punk friends on the street, but I'm not going to change my stance. So that got to matter then. He got really upset. But he wanted me to say, yeah. He wanted me to say that it's okay, because most of us, listen, most of us don't want to face our problems. We want someone to tell it's okay for you to run from your problem. We want an escape, not a solution. We want another route, not go back. We have a generation, and we have made a major pastime out of what I call avoidance. We avoid our problems, we run from our problems, and as long as you're running from your problems, as long as you're not dealing with things, going to the hard places, facing your issues, talking about your fears, going to where it really matters, then chances are you'll be running from something like Elijah was. And God said to Elijah, go back the way you came. And I've studied this passage pretty thoroughly. I wrote a book on it. I found that Elijah has 7 sticking points: isolated living, distorted thinking, impaired hearing, warped identity, neglected issues, blurred calling, deferred beginnings. A lot of issues. But I believe that the biggest issue that Elijah had is that Elijah had some unresolved issues, and God was saying, I want you to go back the way you came. You can't, listen, you can't go forward sometimes unless you go back first. I have a little dog named Angel. She's not an angel, believe me. She's a Shih Tzu dog. And I didn't want the dog, to be honest with you. I don't want to offend dog lovers in here, but I didn't want a dog in my house. I didn't want a pet. I didn't want an animal in my house. I grew up in a place where animals live on the outside, not on the inside. But my daughter, when she was 3 years old, and she came up to me with big puppy eyes, porcelain skin, big brown eyes, and she said, Daddy, can I have a puppy? And I looked at her and I said, no. And she was so like, why can't I have a puppy? And I said, honey, because if you get a puppy, I'm going to take care of the puppy. I don't want to take care of a puppy. And I said, I tell you what, when you get old enough to take care of puppy, then we'll consider it. She said, how old? I said, okay. I figured she was only 3. When you're 12, I figured she's going to forget about it. No way. She put up puppy posters in her room. She got dog books. She researched it. When she was like gearing up, and when she turned 12, she knew exactly what kind of dog she had. So I was forced to get her a dog. Guess what? She's gotten married and out of the house, and you know who's stuck with the dog? Hello? The dog that's a little blind, a little deaf now, high maintenance, and I'm stuck with this dog? But I have a leash on her when she goes out to do her business. And what happens with her leash is that she'll go around, she'll sniff around a bush, and she'll go around the bush twice. And then she'll get stuck around the bush, and she's not smart enough to go around and get unstuck, so she sits there and she barks when I'm sitting down having a cup of coffee or watching my favorite program. And I'll try to ignore her as long as I can. Ruff, 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 ruff. And my wife will say, Mark, the dog. I'm like, I didn't want this dog. And so I'll get up, and I have to go out, and I have to take the dog, because the dog can't get in until it goes around again. It can't move forward until it goes back. It's stuck. And sometimes you can't move forward until you go back. I'm talking to someone here. You can't move forward in your calling. You can't move forward in your relationship. You can't move forward in your marriage. You can't move forward in your own healing, in your own spiritual growth and maturity. Sometimes until you go back and you deal with some of those issues that are keeping you on a stuck leash. Elijah didn't want to go back. He wanted to go elsewhere, but God said to him, go back the way you came. I want you to go back and face your problems. I want you to go back and face Jezebel. I don't want you to run the rest of your life. I want you to go back and face your greatest fear. That's what I want you to do. Oh, man, I want to move forward from this point, but I got to give you another story. I had a friend of mine who I grew up with, and he had a big impact in my life when I was young. He was a youth leader. And in another country, you don't know him, so I'm trying to figure out who it is. And I noticed that he didn't have a lot of, he didn't have the spiritual vibrancy that I remember him having before. And every time I saw him, he seemed kind of spiritually lethargic. He was there, he was in church, but he just wasn't the guy that I knew. He wasn't the guy that I knew. And I was speaking at an event one time, and he asked if he could come and talk to me. He said, I've been in a desert, he told me, for 7 years. He said, I've been in this desert for 7 years. I just don't know how to get out of it. I feel like I'm not using my gifting. I don't feel a lot of joy. I don't know what's wrong with me. Something's wrong with me. And I don't know, I've made some mistakes, but maybe God, I said, bro, can you remember when this started? Trace me back. When did it start? And then he got all quiet. He said, I don't want to tell you. I said, go ahead, try it. And he said, okay, I'm going to be honest with you. He said, you know, I got saved out of a lot of garbage. And I messed around a lot before I got saved. But when I got saved, it all stopped. I was faithful to my wife. I was doing good, doing really well. He said, but one night I was really tired. I went through a neighborhood that I probably shouldn't be going through. And he said, a prostitute came and approached me. And he said, I don't know what I was thinking. I was tired. It was late. I don't know. He said, and I gave in. And I let this prostitute in my car. And I sexually fell with this prostitute. And he said, you know what? I've confessed it to God. I plead to God that he would forgive me. I've said, God, wash me, cleanse it, release me from it. And he said to me, can't God forgive me? What's the deal? I feel like I can't move forward from it. I said, bro, you're a married man. You haven't quite dealt with it. Because when you sin, bro, it wasn't just you and God forgiving you. You sinned against your wife. You need to fix it with your wife. He said it would devastate her. It would just kill her if I said, you owe it to her, and you owe it to yourself to move forward. I got an email 2 weeks later. He said, hey, Mark, sleeping on the couch here for a week. She's having a hard time with this. He said, but you know what? For the first time in 7 years, I have hope. Because I feel like I've gone back to deal with something that was really holding me, and now finally I feel like I can move forward. You know what that man right now, he's serving God, loving Jesus, preaching, discipling, ministering to people, doing a good work because he had the guts to go back to face an issue that was difficult to deal with, and God didn't say move on, God said go back so that you can move forward. Man, it got quiet in this place. None of us want to go to the hard places. None of us want to deal with our issues. But God, in his mercy, asks us to go deal with those hard issues. Number two, not only if you're going to get unstuck, do you need to stop running. God tells us, go back the way you came. Secondly, you need to go to the hard places. You will need to revisit the place of deep defeat or hurt in your life. And God said to Elijah, not only go back the way you came, but he specifically told him, go to the desert of Damascus. Now, there are a lot of ways that he could have gone back home, but God specifically tells him, go to the desert of Damascus. Why the desert of Damascus? Because the desert of Damascus was the place where Elijah was suicidal. It was the place of deep pain. It was the place of defeat. It was the place of his darkest moment. And God tells Elijah, hey, Elijah, I want you to get unstuck, but I want you to stop running, and I want you to go to those difficult, hard places, and I want you to walk through those hard places again because I want to use you. I run into a lot of people again that they postpone unfinished business. And let me tell you what happens when you postpone unfinished business. You avoid the immediate discomfort, but you multiply exponentially the future pain. Let me say that again. When you postpone unfinished business, areas that you know you need to deal with, you avoid the immediate discomfort of dealing with it, but you multiply exponentially future pain. God makes Elijah deal with his issue. He says, Elijah, I want you to go back. I want you to go through the desert of Damascus. I don't want you to avoid that place of dark pain. I want you to remember what I called you through. I want you to go to that place of where you felt defeated, where you felt suicidal. I want you to deal with this unfinished business so that I can call you into the ministry that you really have, the ministry that I've called you to be in. You know, there's a passage in Scripture that I want to mention because you've probably never heard a preacher preach on it. But to me, it's the most powerful visual image of unfinished business when someone is stuck. How many of you remember the story in Exodus chapter 4? How many of you have heard of the story of the burning bush? All of us. And sometimes we say, I had a burning bush experience, which means that God showed up in a supernatural way and you felt a strong calling towards something. But what we don't know is the next chapter is chapter 4 of Exodus. And Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 through 25, let me read it for you. Moses has a burning bush experience. He responds to God, gets his family, gets his two boys, gets his wife Zipporah, and starts moving towards his calling. Set the people of Israel free. The very next day after he starts his journey, the Bible says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. How many of you have read that verse and wondered why? Anybody wonder why? I don't think I've ever heard a preacher preach on it. I'm sure they do. Now it looks like a cycle film. Moses is at a cheap motel. He's on the couch about to die. There's a woman, Zipporah, his wife, with a piece of rock, sharp rock, and a boy in a fetal position, with blood dripping around him and foreskin on the ground, and Zipporah is staring madly at her husband. Sounds like a psycho film. You know why? Let me tell you. You know why you say it's unfair? Moses said yes to the calling of God, got his family, moved on to set the people of Israel free. Why would God want to kill him? Let me tell you why God wanted to kill him. Because Moses had unfinished business. Moses knew that he was supposed to circumcise his boys. And he had postponed obedience in circumcising his boys. And while he was a shepherd and not doing anything, it didn't seem to matter. But as soon as he started moving to a higher call, a position of leadership, a position that demanded, as soon as he started doing something for God, then his unfinished business seemed to matter to God. And while he was on the bench, almost about to die, his wife Zipporah had to get the rock and chase after her son. And Gershom, they say, was probably 9 years old. I mean, it's one thing to circumcise a boy when he's a baby, when he's 9 years old. Come here, Gershon. Mommy, what are you doing? And it says they had a sharp rock. So she circumcises her boy because her husband had not done what he was supposed to do. And so it fell into her lap to do what her husband was supposed to do. Because unfinished business affects everybody in your family. And if you're a man here leading your household and you have unfinished business, typically your unfinished business will fall in the laps of your wife or your children because it affects everybody in the household. And she had to do what her husband should have done when Gershom was a baby. And so she has to, in an inappropriate time, have to circumcise her 9-year-old boy, traumatize his life. I can see him at age 21. At a Celebrate Recovery group. Saying, "Hi, my name is Gershom. I still remember that night with horror. She chased me. I didn't know what she was going to do. I blacked it out. I can't even remember. It was gruesome. I have nightmares about it now." Why? Because his unfinished business almost didn't allow him to go into the promised land to lead the people of Israel free because he had unfinished business. You see, when you have unfinished business, your unfinished business will sabotage your call, or your unfinished business will cause you not to be able to do what God has called you to do. It'll stop you at the border of your calling. It'll stop you in the midst of what God has called you to do. As long as you're not doing anything, as long as you're not going anywhere, you don't even notice that you have unfinished business. But the moment that you start going somewhere, doing something for God, then you will realize that God demands, expects, wants you to deal with your unfinished business. My father, who was a missionary in Spain, got sick. And I was living in Chicago. And so I made an emergency. My brother flew in from Oklahoma, where he lives, and he flew into Chicago, and we went to O'Hare Airport, and I got to the counter, and I said, "Ma'am, we have to go to Spain because my dad's real sick. I'm going to see him. Here's my passport." And I gave her my passport, and I said, "Bob, my brother, we're going to see Dad. Hopefully, he'll hang in there till we see him." The lady at the counter looked at me, and she said, "Sir, you're not going anywhere." I said, "Why?" She said, "Your passport's expired." I was driving around Chicago with an expired passport. Guess what? Didn't affect me at all. I didn't even know my passport was expired. I was going about life normal because it didn't affect me. As long as I was staying within my own borders, as long as I wasn't going anywhere, my unfinished business did not affect me. But the moment I decided that I was going to go somewhere outside of my comfort zone to another place, suddenly my unfinished business, my expired passport, was keeping me from going to see my father, who was on his deathbed. An important mission, an important trip, but my unfinished business was keeping me stuck. Are you tracking with me here? It's a longer story. I don't know if I have time to go into it. I will anyways. So it just so happened, I said, "Well, where can I get my passport renewed? And she said, "At the federal building downtown." So I drove my car to the federal building downtown. And it just so happened that it was when the federal government couldn't balance their budget. And so they closed all their federal buildings. So I go to the federal building and they said, "Sir, we're closed." I said, "How can the government be closed? I don't understand that." "Well, we can't balance our budget." And I said, "Well, where can I renew my passport?" He said, "Washington." So I got on the phone. I'm calling Washington. And they tell me, "Well, yeah, we can renew your passport. But not if someone is sick. That you can only renew your passport if someone dies, and then you can go get their body back." I said, "That sounds like Washington. So if they're dying, I can't renew my passport. If they're dead, you will give me a passport." I said, "That's crazy. I need to go see my father." Finally, I got someone there that had a little bit of compassion. He opened up the federal building for me, and I went to the federal building to the security guard that told me it was closed, and he opened up the federal building just for me to renew my passport. He said on the way in, he was a big, big black guy there, he said, "You must have high connections." I said, "You don't even know how high they are." But the point is this. Some of you are stuck at the border because there's unfinished business in your life that God is saying, before you go into your season of calling, before you move on, before I do something, you have to deal with your unfinished business. God told Elijah, he said, go back the way you came. Go through the desert of Damascus, the place of pain and difficulty. And then he said, and when you get there. So not only must we return to our issues, refuse to procrastinate, deal with your unfinished business, and lastly, number three, this, take the bold step God is asking you to take. You will need to take bold steps and release control over areas in your life and your calling. God said to Elijah, when you get there, the place of your calling, the place I've called you to, when you get there, and then he told him what to do. Basically, he tells him, you need to release stuff I never called you to. You need to let go of stuff I never told you to try to control. You need to get help and recruit Elisha to be your apprentice. When you get there, there's some bold steps that you need to take if you're going to move forward in God. Notice he had to share and release control, secure some help, and basically change his negative outlook to get out of the cave, to move on to what God had called him to do. So I want to close with this. Listen, you may be stuck today spiritually. And you may have accepted being stuck. In fact, I run into a lot of people that they build their little household in the cave. You don't expect to get out of the cave. You just set up your furniture in the cave. And you expect this is the way life is. And some of your wives are living with a stuck man. And all they've known for the last 5 years is a man that's stuck. And they know it. And people around know it. And inside you know it, but you just act like, well, that's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. It's the way life is. Life is tough. But you're really not living the calling, in the leadership, in the destiny, with the joy, with the sense of purpose that you know that God has called you to live in, because you're stuck. And I believe that we can blame our circumstances, but I believe that we have the power to be unstuck if we choose, to face our issues. If we choose to come to God and say, God, I'm stuck and I refuse to do this anymore, so I'm going to go to the hard places. I'm going to face those things that are tough. I'm going to deal with those unfinished business. And lastly, God, I'm going to take the bold steps of obedience that you've asked me to take. Listen, if it were easy, you would have done it a long time ago. If that step of obedience were easy, you'd have taken that step of obedience. But you haven't taken that step of obedience because it's a hard step to take. It's a difficult step to take. Steps of obedience are not hard, but when we procrastinate on those steps of obedience, they keep us stuck in a place that we need to get out of. Let me share one last story to close up. When I graduated from Moody, I was 21 years old. The very first, what I said yes to was an inner city church in a bad neighborhood in Chicago with 18 people. My salary was $8,000. There were gangbangers on the steps. It was a very, no worship team. It wasn't like, yeah, I landed a great one. It was a tough little place. And I figured I'm going to go. I'm going to minister there. I'm going to be faithful there. But you know, I started getting stuck in my thinking. I started thinking, wow, I'm gonna be here with less than 20 people. And no one even knows this place exists. People are running from this neighborhood as fast as they can, and this is where I'm at. And I started thinking, man, I'm not going to be able to use my gifting, and I'm going to be here for the rest of my life. And, you know, when you start to believe the lies about your worth and start to believe, then you can get in a bad place. You can get stuck, right? You can start to get stuck. And right in the middle of all that stuff of what I was struggling with and where I was at and the people I was ministering, the really small church, I got a phone call from from a college in Chicago that was doing a graduation at the University of Chicago in the Rockefeller Chapel. And someone on the other line said, hey, Reverend Mark Jobe. No one ever called me Reverend. Hey, Reverend Mark Jobe, we'd like for you to do the benediction and convocation at the graduation in the Rockefeller Chapel in the University of Chicago, which is an Ivy League school. The Rockefeller Chapel is this very ornate place with statues, a lot of money put into it. And I thought, oh, how'd you hear me? Well, someone told us about you. And so I went to this graduation. And I was in the back. They put a hat on me and a gown on me. And they wanted me to pray at the beginning and the end of this graduation. And while I was making my way up to the platform, the master of ceremonies told me this. They said, hey, Reverend Jobe, this is a non-sectarian event. And so we'd appreciate it if your prayers and your comments, you could keep them non-sectarian. I said, well, what exactly does that mean? He said, well, don't use words like Jesus and Bible and things like that, because this is a mixed group and it would offend people if you use sectarian language. And I said, well, I wish someone had kind of told me that before I said yes to this. We know that you're an intelligent young man and you understand. And he took me to the platform and he sat me on a chair. And you know, because I was stuck in my mind, because I was wrestling with significance, because I was wrestling with who I am and had those minds, and I hadn't gone to those hard places really of significance in my life, when I got up to pray, I looked at the crowd in this very ornate place. I was comparing it to where I was in this rundown little inner city building with just a handful of people there. And I looked at this packed out auditorium. People had flown out from all over the world to be at this Rockefeller Chapel. And so I got up and I prayed. And I prayed the most generic, politically acceptable, whitewashed, watered down prayer that you could ever fathom or imagine. And I got up and I sat down, and they were so happy with me. Have you ever been convicted? You ever felt conviction? You ever felt the Holy Spirit stir something? I sat down, and what came to my mind, I kept flashing through my mind. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And I realized that because I had not dealt with my own issues, that I had just compromised my prayer for acceptance. My need for significance, for acceptance. I didn't hear a word of what they said. They had Dr. So-and-so get up and the president of so-and-so and this person and that person. And they kind of woke me out of my stupor when I heard them say, and now the Reverend Mark Jobe will give the benediction. I was ready this time. I jumped up to the pulpit and I said, after the Holy Spirit convicted me, after I went to the hard places, after I realized it was because I needed significance, and God was saying, am I your significance? If no one ever knows of you, and you minister to 18 people in the inner city of Chicago, am I not enough for you? And when I went to the hard places, when I went to those places that I needed to go to, then I was ready, like, okay. So I got up, I had to go to those hard places on that stage. And when I got up the second time, I said, I know this is a non-sectarian event, and I don't want to offend people, but I'm going to pray in the name that I know how to pray in, and that's the name of Jesus. And so this time I prayed, not like a whitewashed, watered down, lukewarm, nominal pastor. This time I prayed with fire. This time I prayed like a Pentecostal preacher. Man, I think I even raised my foot like this. I went to town. I mentioned Jesus 3 or 4 times. I blessed everybody I could. I mentioned the Bible. I prayed over people. This time I really let it go. And then when I was finished, I said amen. And I didn't look back at all. I didn't try to shake anybody's hand. The master of ceremonies got up and said, okay, we're dismissed. And I just made my way off the stage with my long robe like this coming behind me. I made my way down the aisle as fast as I could. I wasn't being friendly to anybody. I was just trying to get out of that place. A young lady jumped in the aisle right in front of me, and she said, Pastor Job? I said, yes. I thought she was going to lambast me. She said, thank you. She said, I've been to these places 3 years in a row. They've invited Christian pastors. You're the first that would pray in Jesus' name. And then I walked out. You know what? They never invited me again. Never even got a thank you letter. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something that I didn't lose that day. I'm going to tell you something that I gained because I went to the hard places. I didn't lose my calling. I vowed up and down from that day forward, Lord, I will never, never, never be unfaithful to your name. No matter who it is or how it is or where I'm at, God, I will not compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which means I haven't been invited to places. I haven't been liked by certain people. But I'm going to tell you something. Man, I've kept my integrity of heart. I would have been stuck and stayed stuck. Can I have you stand with me? No one gave me a finish time here, so I may have gone way over. I don't know. My wife wasn't doing this with her watch or anything, so we're going to wrap it up with a word of prayer. And I want you to know, listen, you have a big God, and he loves you. And you have a calling on your life and a purpose that's bigger than just survival. And if you're a believer in Jesus and you've been living in a stale or stuck way for a while, you're not happy because there's something inside of you telling that's not the way you've been called to live. It's conviction. And I believe that some of you really need to determine, hey, before I leave this place, I refuse to live my life stuck for the next year, 2 years, 3 years. I refuse to live stuck. I'll go to the hard places. If I have to go back and deal with things that I need to deal with, forgive someone, talk to someone, deal with an issue that I left unfinished, face the fears that I've been running from for a long time, and then take whatever bold step God is asking me to take, then I choose to do that. Elijah, by the way, went on to the most compelling, successful years of his ministry when he got out of that cave. Finally, he got out of that cave. And God used him in the successive years more than in the first years because he got unstuck. And I want to challenge you. So would you bow with me, please? Father, I thank you for these men and women that are here. I know that you have a purpose and a call. And I pray specifically for believers that are stuck today, God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would push them, prod them, Lord, to be discontent living in a stuck way. I pray, God, that you would give us the grace to go to those hard places, to deal with that unfinished business, and to take those steps of obedience, Lord Jesus. I feel especially compelled to pray for men, God. Men that today may be in a place of being stuck and how it's had a ripple effect on their marriage and their children. And they know it, they see it, their spouse sees it. I pray in Jesus' name for the boldness to take the steps they need to get out of that place of being stuck. I thank you, Father, that you do have a purpose and a call. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're the God of second chances. I thank you that there's nothing that we have done or been to that you cannot remedy, forgive, bandage, heal by your power. I thank you, Father, that you have so much grace in leading us out of the cave and into our calling, Father. So I pray that upon this group of people here tonight, God, that we would hear, that we would listen, God. And if there's anything step that we need to take, that you gently, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, you would give us a power to take those steps for the sake and glory of King Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.